And beloved, if you would, please take out your Bibles as we resume our study in the book of Acts, the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the lives of Christ's apostles. As we resume looking at Acts 20, 1 through 16 this morning, Acts 20, 1 through 16. Paul here is concluding his ministry at Ephesus. He's preparing to leave Ephesus, also to conclude his third missionary journey, where he will return back to Syrian Antioch and give a report on all that God has done through him and through the other ministers, the missionaries who are traveling with him, as well as to take an offering that's been given by the Gentiles, that he's collecting this offering throughout Macedonia and Asia, which he will present to the poor there in Jerusalem, the poor believers who are needy and desperate for material needs in Jerusalem, the church taking care of one another diaconally in the body of Christ. Beloved, let's listen now to God's holy word. I've titled the sermon, Paul the Missionary Pastor. Paul the Missionary Pastor. Let's listen now as God speaks to us in his holy word. After the uproar, that is the riot that took place in Ephesus, ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he, Paul, had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece, that is Corinth or Achaia. There he spent 3 months. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews, that is the religious establishment there in Corinth, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, the Berean, the son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him. And of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, that is Sunday, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his speech, or logos, until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, or fortunate, or lucky one, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep. As Paul talked still longer, NIV says on and on. And being overcome by sleep, he, Eutychus, fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But when Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, that is dawn, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched Samos. And the day after that, we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening, or he was in a hurry, to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Thus far, the reading of God's all-sufficient word. May he add his eternal blessing to it. Let's pray and seek this God who is our sufficient one. Oh God, the Holy Spirit, you who have been given to your people, the great comforter, the great encourager, the one who comes and seals us for the day of redemption. You've reminded us that we've been purchased by the blood. We've been washed. We've confessed sins. We come now as children, hungry to be fed. We, being evil, know how to give good gifts. How much more, Father, will you give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Give us Christ. Give us the Spirit, that we might be conformed more and more to His image. You might be glorified in us, and we might be satisfied in you and enjoy you forever. We pray this in your holy name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Well, what am I going to say about this passage? All right, you're wondering, you're sitting there going, I wonder what Pastor Bo is going to say today about this passage. It's famous for the story of Eutychus. Maybe you've heard of Eutychus, right? He fell asleep, right, during the sermon. Long sermon there. Not a really long sermon, an extended sermon. We don't use the word long. Some of my elders like to use long when they refer to my sermons, but we'll say extended. There's an extended sermon that Paul gives here at Troas. What you have here is two different travel reports that Luke gives us, and I think what it does for us, it really anchors us, does it not? The Apostle Paul, that these things really happened in time and space. You know, it's not like once upon the land of Nod and Mordor, there was the mountain. Now, this is real. This is history that's being recorded for us. Well, there's these two reports, right, that Luke gives us in verses 1 through 6 and then in verses 13 through 16. And right between them, we have this sandwich, this meat, if you will, of this resurrection story in verses 7 to 12. So what would the Holy Spirit have us to make of this? What application is there for us? You're thinking, well, it's obvious, Pastor. The application is, Pastor, don't preach too long. Right? That's the obvious thing. Right? That's the obvious application we could make here. But there's another application, right? And that is, stay awake during the sermon or else. Right? I mean, there's two sides to that coin. Let me just say that I've been helped a lot in my study in the book of Acts through F.F. Bruce and John Stott and Kevin DeYoung and others. But one of the things I want to talk to you about tonight is, or today rather, not tonight, maybe tonight, if we keep going, right? Was that a Freudian slip there? I don't know. But Paul as a pastor. Do you ever think about Paul the apostle as pastor? Right? Typically we think of Paul as missionary, right? He goes out with the gospel with the beautiful feet. As an apostle to the Gentiles, we think of Paul as a great theologian, a titan, this brilliant intellect, just brilliant guy, a writer of the majority of the New Testament letters. But today I want us to think about Paul as pastor, and I want to think about four characteristics of Paul's pastoral ministry. Four things that you see in Paul that can be an example, not only for me as a pastor, but for all of us when we think about pastoral ministry and what it should look like. So let's look at them under these four headings as we look at the text. A pastor who seeks to encourage, a pastor who seeks to encourage, a pastor who's a realist about suffering. He's realistic about affliction. He's not an ideologue. He knows the realities that if he preaches Christ, he's going to suffer for it. Right? That's the second thing. And then a pastor who works well with others, a pastor who's a team player. He's not a one-man band, right? He's not his own show, right? He works well in teamwork. And then fourthly, a pastor who loves and feeds the sheep. So one who encourages, one who's a realist, one who works well with others, and one who loves and feeds the sheep. Those are the four things we're going to look at this morning. So let's look at the first one, a pastor who seeks to encourage. Luke tells us in verse 1 that after the uproar from the riot had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, that is the disciples there at Ephesus, the church, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. Now, what we do here, when we read the book of Acts, sometimes we have to piece together the chronology and the geography that's going on. Well, what we do is we take what Luke has recorded here and what Paul is going to record in 2 Corinthians, and we can understand how this all played out. So Paul leaves Ephesus. And rather than go straight to Macedonia, he goes up to Troas to meet with Titus because he wants to hear word from Titus regarding the church there at Corinth, because there's been some disruption, right? These super apostles have come into Corinth. They're challenging Paul's credentials. And Paul is very worried about what's going on in Corinth. Well, he doesn't find Troas there. He goes eventually to Macedonia, where he receives word from Titus that the church is doing well. and he receives that word. And we're told there in verse 2 that as Paul is revisiting the churches throughout Macedonia, he's giving them, again, just like he did to the disciples in Ephesus, but here we're told he's giving them much encouragement. Much encouragement. And he stays there for some time. We don't know exactly how long, but eventually he travels south and he goes to Greece, which would be near Corinth, near Achaia, in that area, where he had previously been 18 months, we read about in chapter 18. But now after arriving in Corinth, we're told in verse 3 that Paul spent 3 months there. It's likely during this three-month period in AD 56 that Paul pens the letter to the Romans. Right. So here he is. He's traveling all over Europe. He's ministering to the churches. He's giving much encouragement. And yet he finds time to write. Oh, just write the letter to the Romans. I'll just, it won't take but a moment. I can do that. That's no problem. Yeah, I mean, it's really marvelous and amazing when you think about Paul and what he did for the gospel. Right? He's doing all of this and finding time to write the book of Romans. What I want us to see here is that the entire time Paul is revisiting, he speaks these words of encouragement. Now, the Greek word for encouragement is parakletos, right? It's from the verb found in verse 1, parakleo. It has a range of meaning, this word encouragement, right? You might have heard this word before. Jesus is going to send another one, another comforter, the paraclete. He's going to send a comforter. He's going to send an encourager. What's this word mean? It means, it has a range of meaning. It says, appeal to, entreat through exhortation. An encouragement to comfort, to console. You see, that's what Paul is doing. He's consoling the saints in their walk, in their pilgrimage. He's reminding them of who God is and what God has done for them in our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he's speaking hope into the lives of the people. Isn't that what you need this morning? To persevere? Isn't that the means of grace that God gives us? Isn't that the oil in the lamp that burns? Don't you need to hear this? Don't you need consolation? Don't you need comfort? Don't you need exhortation? Of course you do. We all need this. And that's what Paul's doing. Paul is a pastor and he's tending to these bruised reeds. He's tending to these afflicted saints. But he's also warning the proud. He's warning the self-righteous. Right? A man is often reproved, but if he doesn't heed it, he's soon cut off and without remedy. You see, he's telling everyone, all kinds of people in the church. There are all kinds of saints in the church, different places in their sanctification. And Paul is taking the delivered word, the gospel, and he's speaking it into the lives of his people, reminding them of the resurrection, the promises, the assurance of salvation, the forgiveness of sins. You see, he's busy speaking courage into their hearts, right? What Paul is not doing here, and I think it's important for us to parse this out just a little bit. He's not giving a rah-rah speech. This is not coach talk, right? Before the game, you got the big game on Saturday, right? The big Alabama's playing Auburn. It's not Nick Saban coming in. We got this, boys. We can do this. We can take him. That's not what this is. Paul is taking the truth of the gospel and he's tailoring in the power of the Holy Spirit to speak encouragement, to speak courage into the saints, that the saints might persevere in grace. They might hold fast, right? Because it's a warfare. You're in a war. Do you know this? Why do we sit there in this comfortable place? Well, I don't know. It's a little stuffy in here this morning. But we're in battle. We're in a war. This is a battlefield. We're battling the world. We're battling Satan, the god of this age. We're battling our own flesh. It's always a battle. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them from them all. It is through many tribulations that one must go through to enter the kingdom of God. You see, this is part and parcel of what it means to follow Christ, to take up a cross and follow Him. It doesn't tell us to take up a sofa. Don't take up the 55 LCD 4K. No. Take up a cross and follow me. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Put to death the deeds of the flesh. Mortify it by the gospel. Make a covenant with your eyes. I'm not going to look at that. That unclean thing. My eyes don't belong to me. They belong to Jesus. They've been purchased, not with silver and gold, but with the blood of the Lamb. I'm not free to look at anything I want to look at. I must look at that which is beautiful, lovely, of good report. I must think upon these things. You see, this is what we're to be about as Christians. That's why it's a battle, because you're always battling yourself. in this way. You see, Paul is telling them, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. He who promised is faithful to finish what he's begun. He's reminding them that our sins are many, but his mercy is more. You see, no matter how defiled you are, no matter how vile a sinner you are, where your sin abounded, grace superabounded. Tsunami of the cross of Jesus Christ just overwhelms everything in your life. He washes you. He cleanses you. You see, he loves you. You see, Paul's an encourager. Let me say this as well. I think this is important for us to hear this morning. Paul is not trying to fix sinners. He's not trying to fix people. People to the Apostle Paul are not projects. So often in ministry, we can default to think that this person or this family is a project. And I just need to have the right equation, the right answer. That's A, B, or C, or D. And just plug and paste. Then I'll fix them. That's not what the Apostle Paul's doing. That's not what a godly pastor does. That's not what a godly elder does. My elders know that. I'm so grateful for my elders. It's not plug and paste. It's wisdom. It's taking the gospel and applying it to the heart of that particular sinner in that time and space under that particular providence, struggling. Coming alongside them, putting your arm around them on the battlefield and saying, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We've got this. We can do this. Let's look to Him. Let's keep our eyes fixed on the prize, the author and the finisher of our faith. Let's hold fast. You see, this is the Christian life. Is it foreign to you as I describe it? I hope it's not. This is biblical Christianity. This is New Testament apostolic doctrine. It's coming beside, speaking truth into the hearts of God's people. You see, we all need encouragers in our life. We all need to endeavor to be an encourager. Paul's testimony of his dear friend Onesiphorus, right? He says this about Onesiphorus. He says, the Lord grant mercy to his household, for he often refreshed me. He often refreshed me. Who in your life is refreshing you? Who are you refreshing? Right? We love to take up the mantle of the victim card in our culture. I don't know why we do this. Well, I do know why we do it ultimately. But we're all victims. That's not the picture in the New Testament. We're more than conquerors. Right? We're called to refresh people. We're called to be refreshed by one another and in turn refresh others. So who are you refreshing today? Who are you refreshing? Who are you pouring your life into? Discipling, encouraging, speaking truth into their heart. I was reading Pilgrim's Progress. That's a deadly book. You know, it's deadly to the kingdom of self, that book. Let me encourage you to read it. If you haven't read it, read that book. Spend some time in that book. Marinate in that book. Right, I'm amazed. Christian and faithful are going to the celestial city. Right, and they go through Vanity Fair and so forth, and we know eventually martyrdom awaits faithful. But what struck me as I've been reading it is just how they speak truth into each other's life. They constantly refresh one another. Right? There's a person that I talk to in this church often. I call him, he calls me, brother, how are you? I need to hear it. It recalibrates us. It sets us to the North Star, which is Jesus Christ. Brother, how are you? What's going on in your life? You see, that's who I am. He's reminding me of my identity, and I'm reminding him of his. That's what it is to refresh and to encourage and to speak truth into each other's life. Well, secondly, a pastor is not only an encourager, he's realistic about the call to suffer. And again, I know over the past few months, as we've gone through this book, I've sounded like a broken record, I know. I talk about suffering a lot. Well, why is that? Why would Pastor Bullock spend a lot of time talking about affliction and suffering and tribulation? And why was that? Because the Word of God says that. That's why I talk about it. Because hopefully I'm echoing what the Word of God says. Right? So notice what happens. Notice the adversity in Paul's life. He leaves Ephesus in verse 1, after the uproar, right? He's run out of Dodge, or Ephesus, has ceased. Luke tells us in verse 3 that after 3 months in Greece, once again a plot arises against Paul. You see, Paul is getting ready to go back from Corinth, back sailing a ship into Syria. But there's a plot. The Jewish unbelievers there in Corinth want to kill Paul. They find out that he's taking a boat to Syria, to Syrian Antioch. So they conspire. They say, you know what? When we get him out on the open water of the Mediterranean, we're going to feed him to the sharks. Paul says, no, not so fast. He uses his God-given mind, his intellect. He says, you know what? I'm going to go north. I'm going to go back the way I came, back through Macedonia. And that's exactly what he does. To escape those who wanted him dead. Paul will go on to say in Acts 20:23 to the Ephesian elders, I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and affliction await me. Now think about that. When's the last correspondence you wrote that said that? I've never read an Instagram post that said that. Affliction and imprisonment await me. That's what the Holy Spirit has told me. He hasn't told me about my best life now. Right? 10 steps to love my wife better. 18 steps to walk victoriously in Jesus. No, but prison and affliction await me. That's the reality. You see, Paul the pastor is realistic about the call to suffer for Christ. He'll go on to write in 1 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, sure, we're not going to face the persecution that the Apostle Paul faced. I don't think. Perhaps. Maybe. I don't know. But Peter does exhort us as believers, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. You see, saints, what makes suffering so difficult and so much more difficult for us is because none of us expect it. Somehow we think that we get a get out of suffering free card in life. There is no such card. There is no such ticket. There's not. And we think suffering for the gospel, that's something that happens in Yemen, right? Families suffer in Yemen. North Korea, Iran, Saudi Arabia. No, that's not the picture in the New Testament. Yes, it's more acute there. But what we see in the New Testament, particularly in Paul's pastoral ministry, is the expectation and the realization that if you're involved in gospel ministry, you will be opposed. You see, following Jesus does make life more joyful. Have any of you, as believers, following Jesus, whether it's 2 weeks or 30 years, have you ever found Jesus to be boring? No. You'll never say that about Jesus. You would never say that about Jesus. It's full of joy, but it doesn't mean it's pain-free, right? You should expect the light of the gospel to ruffle some folks in your life. Reminded of Psalm 120, verse 7. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. You see, sometimes just being a Christian, just being there, 98.6, vertical, not opening your mouth, just being there, sometimes that's going to find to be an offense. So much so, do you remember Christian and Faithful, they go to a Vanity Fair, they don't do anything wrong, they can't file anything against them. But you know what happens to Faithful? He's eventually martyred. Because he was for peace, but they were for war. He just showed up. He just adorned the gospel on the way that his work ethic, the way he loved his wife, the way he spoke to his friends, the way he spoke to his enemies. He was just different. So they persecuted him for it. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So question, is there anyone in your life upset by your belief in Christ? Now, you think, well, I'm not going out there to be obnoxious and rude. No, I'm not asking you to do that. But does anybody in the office just know that guy, you know, he's not looking at the same thing. He doesn't laugh at the same jokes. There's something different about that dude. The way he responds to adversity, right? He doesn't return reviling for reviling. He's just the patience about him. There's a demeanor about him. There's a contentment with him. He's not chasing after the same things that I'm chasing after. That's a beautiful thing. That's a beautiful apologetic in this crazy world in which we live. Right? The beauty of a life well lived. It's powerful. Don't underestimate. That's sublime. That's the problem. It's so sublime we miss it. Because we're always looking at the glitter. And yet the kingdom of God just marches on slowly, sublimely, methodically, through weakness, through humility. Oh, beloved. You see, the New Testament picture is that when you believe the real gospel, somebody's not going to like it. So Paul's an encourager. He's a realist. Thirdly, Paul is one who works well with others. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but it's important to see this. Despite what you might think, right, we think of Paul as this solitary, isolated figure. He's not a one-man band, though. That's not the picture that Luke gives us. That's not the picture Paul gives us regarding his own ministry. Paul was a pastor that worked interdependently with others. Notice the list of the seven men listed in verses 4-6 who accompanied Paul. Now, we believe these men to be delegates that the representative churches sent along with the offering that's going to go to Jerusalem to help the poor believers there, right? Tychicus and Trophimus and Gaius and so forth and so on, right? These men were delegates who are going to go and accompany Paul and Luke when they give this gift. Some of these men, like Tychicus, we see in other parts of the New Testament, right? In Ephesians 6:21, my beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, or Timothy, we know him well. Paul calls him my beloved child. You see the affection again? The affection. Is there any affection to your language? You know, really, is there any affection, any endearment, the way that you speak, the way you correspond with others, right? I'm not talking about being Pollyannish or syrupy or saccharine. I'm talking real. Is there a real genuineness? Is there a warmth in the way that you communicate? Men, is there a way that you love your wife? Does your neighbor or your partner at work, do they know that you love your wife? Man, I cherish her. I cherish her. I adore her. Right? It almost teeters on worship. I'm serious. Because you love her as Christ loves the church. Man, that guy loves that woman. Man, that's how you love a woman right there. You see that guy? That's how you do it. Is there warmth in the way we communicate? There was with Paul. There should be with us. Paul's not a one-man show, right? He's not a superhero. His boast is boasting in his weakness, right? He didn't boast in his gifts. He boasts in the giver. He boasts in his weakness. Are you boasting today? Am I? You see, he understands ministry is not done in isolation, but in concert with the body, with the gifts of the Holy Spirit, right? He's interdependently working, seeking the edification of the whole, not just one part, but all of it. Because he knows he's only as strong, the church is only as strong as its weakest part. Now, don't forget that. He instructs Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2. This is what he does. He's thinking about this ministry as working interdependently with others. What you've heard from me, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You see, that's so much of our ministry at All Saints. It needs to be more of my ministry. We need to have the mindset that we need to be preparing the next generation of leaders in the church. Not just this church. What's so amazing about this church is that we have raised up many leaders and many of them have gone out. And I think to myself, wow, I'd love to have some of those men that have left. I wish they could come back. But that's not what God's had for us in His providence. They've actually gone out into other vineyards, right? To God's vineyard out there. But we need to be thinking about how to train up, how to replicate ourselves, right? So the baton of faith can be safely and confidently passed to the next generation. So Paul's an encourager. He's a realist. He's a team player. And lastly, we're going to get to this meat of the sandwich, right? Verses 7 to 12. Paul is a pastor who loves and feeds Christ's sheep. We're told in verse 7 that after arriving in Troas, Paul and the saints gathered there. Notice what it says, on the first day of the week. This is the first recorded worship service, exactly, in the sense that it was on the first day of the week. This is Sunday to worship and to break bread, right? They're going to have instruction in the Word, and they're also going to have the visible Word. They're going to have bread and wine. Christ is going to deliver Himself through Paul's preaching, but also by faith the saints are going to receive Christ through the bread and the wine. You see, that's exactly what's going on here. The service probably began in the early evening, right? It's Sunday. It's not the Sabbath day, quote unquote, what they've been accustomed to on the Sunday, but on Saturday, but rather on Sunday. So after the believers in Troas have finished work for the day, Paul, knowing he will depart the next day, we're told that he prolonged his speech until midnight. So let's just say safely he began at 6. That's a 6-hour sermon. Verse 9. Paul continues, talked still longer. Like I said, in the NIV it says on and on. And then Luke tells us about this young man named Eutychus, whose name means fortunate. Also translated lucky. So Lucky takes a seat in the third story windowsill. I don't know how wise. He wasn't wise. He might be fortunate, but he wasn't wise. Lamps are burning. Notice that little nugget that Luke John. Why would he tell us that? Well, it's warm. It's probably early spring or late spring, early summer. It's a little warm. The fumes rising in the room, third story. There's Eutychus sitting in the windowsill. Paul's sermon is going long. There's a lot to say, right? Every true preacher is a dying man to dying people. That's all I am. I'm a dying man. You're dying people. Where would you rather be? Really, where? Nowhere. I want to be in that place where God comes and engages me, speaks to me through His weak servant. He's never going to see these people again. But notice, Mr. Sandman comes knocking on Eutychus' door. In the Greek, literally in the syntax there, it says, sleep just overwhelms him. He's like the 2-year-old you're taking home after church on Sunday in the car seat, right? Just doing everything in your power to try to keep that child awake. I remember it was crazy when Catherine and I had little kids. Just who's going to sit in the back with that kid and just be a crazed maniac so that child will not fall asleep? Well, that's Eutychus. He's just falling asleep. He's just shaking off. His earbuds, batteries are gone. He doesn't know. He's running low on his iPod. He doesn't know. He's just sitting there. He's listening. It's warm. The fumes are rising. It's gone. It's midnight. He's preaching 6 hours in. 6 hours in. Do my elders hear that? 6 hours in? Eutychus falls to sleep and then falls 3 stories to his death. And the one named Fortunate, unfortunately, we're told in verse 9, is taken up dead. He's not injured. He's not paralyzed. He's dead. This is Luke the physician writing the account. Luke knows dead when he sees it. He's not a little bit dead. He's very much dead. He's much, much dead. That's usually a sermon stopper, right? Someone dies while you're preaching. Usually we just end there for the night. So the saints, they rush downstairs. Paul rushes down. We're told in verse 10, Paul bends over and taking Eutychus in his arms. Don't miss that. He doesn't just throw a little handkerchief on him like he could have, right? Remember the handkerchiefs? He takes him in his arms. Because Eutychus is one of his own. Eutychus is a covenant child. Eutychus is important to Paul. He's not a project. He's a human being, an image bearer, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So the pastor takes Eutychus, just like Elijah with the widow's son, Zarephath. Don't be alarmed, for his life is in him. At that moment, Eutychus' life is restored. You see, Pastor Paul here is pictured as a loving parent caring for Eutychus. Paul not only loves Christ, he loves Christ's church. He loves the saints. He's going to write to the Philippians, it's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending or confirming the gospel, all of you share in the gospel of God's grace with me. I have you in my heart, Paul says. It's not a job to Paul. It's a calling. That's what a pastor is. You can't do anything else. 9 out of 10 pastors, preachers would have called it a night at this point, but not Paul. Notice what happens, verse 11. Luke tells us that everyone returns upstairs, and after breaking bread and having something to eat, Paul resumed his preaching. I've got something else to tell you. I'm a dying man, and you're dying people. I know it's late. It's after 12 o'clock now. And we're told that he preaches until dawn. Till dawn. Now, I was telling Sparky, a preacher, that I read this week that if you're going to preach long like Paul, you better be able to raise the dead like Paul as well, right? I can't do that, nor can I preach like Paul. But don't miss that. He loves Eutychus, right? He envelops him. He's raised. But then he resumes with the very next verse. Kind of like Calvin when he leaves Geneva for the first time. He comes back in 2 years and he resumes the very next verse in the text in which he was preaching when they run him out of town. His heart burned within him. A pastor has to preach. A pastor knows that as great as the miracle is of Eutychus being raised, what's more important is that these saints be grounded, rooted deeply in the gospel of grace. It's still right in Galatians. It's almost like a woman in childbirth. I ache for you that Christ might be formed in you. And beloved, you can bet money that when Paul resumed his sermon, he had everyone's attention. There were no droopy eyes. You think there was anybody falling asleep after that from, say, like 1 to 6 till dawn? You think anyone did? I think everyone was locked on. They were locked on because the living God showed up in his preaching and was working miraculously through that preaching. And then we're told in verse 12, and I conclude with this, they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. And this word comforted is the word encouragement, parakleto, which is the same word used in verses 1 and 2. That's the whole text. It's all about encouragement. It's all about speaking truth. Not just rah-rah speech, but gospel speech, truth speech. Not you can do it, but rather God has done it. And Christ has promised to do still more. Believe it. Hold fast to it. May God give us grace to do just that. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your living word. We thank you that you don't treat us as orphans, but you come to us and you correct us and you train us. You teach us how to think. You teach us how to love. You teach us what to hate and what to value. Oh, our God, we are lost without your word. Oh, Father, we praise you for your word. That word is forever established in the heavens. It is our portion. It is our drink. It is our meat. It is a light unto our path and a lamp unto our feet. Oh, Father, keep us faithful to it. We thank you, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We pray in your holy name. Amen.